This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Ever since there has been baseball, you can't really talk much about baseball unless you talk about the New York Yankees. From the day I was born until I graduated high school, those daggone Yankees won the American League pennant, with the exception of 2 years. 1 year the Cleveland Indians knocked them out in 54, and 1 year the White Sox got them in 59. And all those years, all the National League people would talk about was, I wonder who plays the Yankees in the World Series this year. That's just how it was. And all down through the years, ever since there's been baseball, the Yankees would run off streaks of 6 out of 8, 7 out of 8, 15 out of 18, 10 out of 12. That's how good they were. And one of those streaks was to begin in 1926. And that's when the Yankees ran out a lineup that was known as Murderer's Row. You may have heard of that. They fielded a team that had future Hall of Famers Earl Combs, Lou Gehrig, Babe Ruth, and they filled in some of the other spots with some near Hall of Famers named Tony Lazzari, Cookie Labagetto, Bob Musial. Hall of Fame pitcher Wade Hoyt was on that team. And that 1926 team was the precursor to the 27 Yankees, and that team, along with the 1976 Reds, was considered the two best teams that ever stepped on a baseball field. They were formidable. The 27 and the 28 Yankees swept the World Series 4 games to 0. So in 1926, the Cardinals, who won the National League pennant with a fairly modest 89-65 record, knew that they had their hands full. What happened in the 1926 World Series was the sort of thing that they make movies about. And they did make a movie about it. Usually before the baseball season begins, they usually haul out some of those old chestnuts. You don't see this one too much anymore because they have the more modern movies that they show today. Field of Dreams, The Natural, The Major League, some of those modern ones. But for years they used to show one that starred Ronald Reagan and Doris Day called The Winning Team. You might still catch it once in a while on one of the older movie stations. It revolved around the 1926 World Series, and it was a biographical type movie about Grover Cleveland Alexander. He was named after our only president to be elected twice non-consecutively. But in 1926, Grover Cleveland Alexander was pretty much a washed-up alcoholic. Of course, Hollywood kind of dresses up these movies, and the Alexander family would have never consented to have this movie made about their dad had they showed the seedier side of it. So they concocted that he had a head injury that would cause him to have blackouts, and he was kind of thrown on the scrap heap of Major League Baseball. In reality, he had been dropped by several Major League teams, and at the nadir of his career, he was pitching for $3 or $4 a game with the House of Israel, House of David, I think they called it. And he was also performing as a clown in the circus, where I think you've seen some of these things where they put the pitcher, they put a player in a clown suit and they throw baseballs at him. Well, that's how low Grover Cleveland Alexander had sunk. And he was one of the greatest pitchers of all time. Only two other players had won more games than him, the immortal Cy Young and Walter Johnson. But the Cardinals desperately needed some pitching if they were going to win the pennant in 1926. And the lady that played Mrs. Alexander, Doris Day, persuaded Rogers Hornsby, who was the second baseman for St. Louis, the player manager at that time, to come take a look at her husband to see if he had anything left that would help the Cardinals win the pennant. Well, as I said, Hollywood, they do some things. But in reality, they took a chance on Grover Cleveland Alexander. And the movie zeroes in on the World Series of 1926. And what follows, as I said, is the sort of thing that they make movies out of. The Cardinals managed to take the Yankees a full 7 games. And Grover Cleveland Alexander, who had only won 9 games that year, he won games 2 and game 6 in that 1926 World Series. What happened in game 7 is fantasy, part magic, and like I said, it's what they make movies out of. The game was 3-2, St. Louis, in the 7th inning. Alexander had won a gutty game 6, going all 9 innings. And like I said, he had to face a lineup of Cookie Lavigetto, Babe Ruth, Bob Musial, Earl Combs, and the immortal Babe Ruth, who had hit .372, 47 home runs that year, the year before he had the 60. The bases were loaded in the bottom of the 7th inning, and Tony Lazzari was coming up, who had hit something like .675 in that World Series. They couldn't get him out. The starting pitcher for St. Louis had developed a blister. Player manager Rogers Hornsby came in, looked at his bullpen, and he didn't know where to turn. The bullpen was used up. World Series, for all intents and purposes, he thought was lost. And he looked down there and he saw Grover Cleveland Alexander, who had pitched 9 innings, thrown 140-something pitches the day before. But he knew Alexander was a winner, and he signaled for Alexander to come in to try to save the World Series. At this time, he was 40 years old. He had pitched all those pitches the day before. Now, Hollywood, of course, they have Doris Day packing in the hotel room, and she hears on the radio, warming up for St. Louis, Grover Cleveland Alexander, and she dutifully gets a cab, and she hurries to Yankee Stadium, and, of course, you know, he looks up, and she's not sitting in her seat, and he's having blackouts, and he's ready to pass out on the mound. And, of course, she gets there in time for the movie. But in reality, what happened that day, as the encyclopedias recorded, he's all hung over because he went out partying the night before and the sweat's just pouring off of him. And Alexander winds up and throws Lazzari his best fastball. And Lazzari deposits that thing halfway up in the bleachers for what looks like a game-winning Grand Slam home run. However, it's about that much foul. Hornsby goes in and gives him a pep talk. And as the books recorded, Alexander proceeds to throw him the 3 most dazzling curveballs that a pitcher has ever thrown, and Lazzari couldn't have hit those with a tennis racket. And for all intents and purposes, the World Series is saved in the bottom of the 7th inning. What happens is the Yankees go routinely in the 8th. He gets the first 2 outs in the 9th. Babe Ruth hits a blistering single. And no one to this day can understand it, but the Babe tries to steal second base, and the catcher throws him out from here to Elyria. And Grover Cleveland Alexander wins 2 games and saves the 7th at Yankee Stadium in 1926. That's the kind of stuff they make hero movies about. 40-year-old Grover Cleveland Alexander on the scrap heap until his wife persuades Rogers Hornsby. Hornsby takes a chance on him, and the players put their support behind him. Fairy tale stuff. Does that not ring a familiar bell with every single one of us before our conversion? And does it not ring true also as we stumble sometimes in our Christian walk when someone comes along and takes another chance with us and gives us an opportunity to be on the winning team for all eternity? Every one of us has possibilities. Every one of us has some talents. But every one of us needed somebody to get behind us, to show some faith in us, and to give us chance after chance after chance when we stumble and fall. Sports can be enjoyable. And they are. They get the adrenaline flowing. No matter what level that you compete at, whether it's a bowling team, whether you're on a high school sports team, whether it's something as simple as pitching horseshoes with your family at a family reunion, the adrenaline gets flowing when you're on the winning team. A World Series championship for your hometown team. A Super Bowl championship. As I said, something simple as maybe playing a game of bridge. Something as simple as a checker game. anything like that. But all of this really just pales into insignificance with every one of us, especially as first fruits, having been called out to be on the winning team, to be on the winning team as players and soldiers in God's kingdom. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, if you would, please. Grover Cleveland Alexander had a vision at age 40 when given this last chance. He saw clearly what his goal was on this team. But what we're looking at is not always as clear and concise. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul says, "But as it was written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." But how do we attain it? How do we cash in, as we say in modern language of today? Because it takes a lot more effort than it did for Grover Cleveland Alexander to reach back and come up with those three curveballs. It's not easy to live a Christian life. It just isn't. Because, brethren, you know, there's a prophecy back in Daniel that talks about the end times, how when the beast power comes on the scene, that he's going to wear out the holy people. And in this day and age, we're constantly being worn out by the system that we're living in. Every day of our lives, we're walking up the down escalator. Everything in this world is against us. We're in for the fight of our lives. Nothing goes our way. You know, it's not Christian to fight in our families or among ourselves. But we're called to a different kind of a fight. We're called to fight the Christian fight as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Paul wrote to his young friend, "Fight the good fight of faith." And here's what we have to do. "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." And brethren, that's not just those of us in the church that we were before. But when we sign on into the army of Jesus Christ, and everybody that knows that we're in this together, our family and the people that we work with, they're watching every move that we make. They truly are. They watch the kind of language we use. They watch how we treat our families. They watch our work ethic. They watch the kind of language that we use. They watch the kind of jokes that we tell. They watch if we enjoy someone that tells a body joke. They listen to what kind of programs that we talk about that we watch. They watch every move that we make. Over in verse 18, "That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute." They watch to see if we're generous people. They watch to see our attitudes, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God has called us into the fight of our lives. You know, old Grover Cleveland Alexander was in a fight for his major league career because he had made so many mistakes. We're in a fight far more important than that. We're called as soldiers to fight that good fight. Over a couple of pages, 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Because we've got to fight a fight to overcome, and it's a fight that has to please, you know, the general here, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commits you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man at war entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." And the hymn there is referring to Jesus. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." Paul knew that he was not in any kind of an ordinary battle. He knew that he was warring against spiritual wickedness in high places. And brethren, the forces that we're against, basically there are three. You know, old Grover Cleveland Alexander, he had to get three pitches past Tony Lazzari. He had to get three of them. And we're basically fighting a three-pronged battle. You know, you've heard this many times. I'm not saying anything new here today. We've got a three-pronged battle against self, the world, and the evil one. When I was a young boy, there was a comic strip. Some of the older people might remember it. Remember Pogo by Walt Kelly? He was an old possum that lived in the swamps of Okefenokee. And he used to have a saying that we have met the enemy and he is us. You might not remember that one. It goes way, way back. I'm giving away my age. But, you know, we're at a natural disadvantage. Because when Adam and Eve made that dreadful mistake to disobey their father and to obey the evil one, well, they chose the way of the evil one, and they set their human natures against the nature that God wanted us to have. And again, another familiar scripture describing the works of the flesh. And again, when we succumb to the works of the flesh, they automatically disqualify us for the winning team. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 16. We'll see our human nature very graphically described. So much of what God sets before us are opposites. The ways of the flesh, the ways of the spirit. He tells us the right choice to make. This I say, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It seems like a very simple thing to do. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the spirit, then you're not under the law. In other words, you don't come under the penalty of death. You don't come under the penalty of sin. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or lawlessness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, or they won't be on the winning team. And if anything sounds familiar here, I think I've just described the typical evening of watching television. I think I've just described Seinfeld, Raymond, Friends, CSI, Buffy, and Cops. And those are the popular shows that this whole nation watches every single night of the week. And a steady diet of that rubs off on people. And it rubs off on God's people. If we take a steady diet of that, the old axiom or the old cliche, you are what you eat, garbage in, garbage out, it just won't work. And these are pretty stern words. And they're old words. They're nearly 2,000 years old. And they're not new here when Paul gives them here. He says, because I'll tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit. And you know, we're pretty good rationalizers. You know, it comes from our first parents. When God caught him in the act, Adam didn't take the blame. He blamed Eve. Eve didn't take the blame. She blamed the serpent. And I guess if he'd have asked the serpent, he would have had an excuse too. That's how we do. We rationalize away the R-rated movie. We rationalize away the fifth or sixth drink. We rationalize away skimming a little off of our taxes. We rationalize everything why we didn't make it to services. We rationalize away everything that we do. What was it old Yul Brynner said in the movie The King and I? He's running off the litany of things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We've got to constantly be fighting our flesh. We've got to. And we have to do this if we're going to be on the winning team. The second of the three things, that second pitch that we've got to be able to deliver if we're going to get out of this bases-loaded situation and we're going to save the World Series, it's this world that we're living in, the second of our opponents that we've got to overcome. And what a world we live in this day. It's such a shame. I cut this out of the paper just yesterday. 37 assisted suicides in Oregon. And they're hot on the trail of President Bush because he's trying to put an end to this. Grandma and Grandpa get a little bit of a cold or cough. Look out there. And we're headed in that direction. This is just a foot in the door to euthanasia. We have a country now that's hot on the trail of making sure that partial birth abortions. And it's such a paradox that we live in a land where the very people that want this don't have second thoughts about sucking the brain out of a baby as it's being born. How many millions of abortions do we have in this land? We live in a land that wanted this attorney general that has now resigned run out of office because he starts his day with a prayer. That's the world we live in. Don't want to get into politics, but that's the kind of a world we're living in, and we're supposed to be the most Christian nation in the world. And that's the world we live in. And again, not to get into politics, but we have the ACLU that fights tooth and nail to defeat everything that smacks of Christianity. And again, brethren, the very groups that are fighting to get 10 commandments posted here and there and everything, they lead churches that for 2,000 years put people to death for keeping the Holy Sabbath day. So we're not only fighting the ungodly, we're fighting the so-called godly. That might be unpopular to say that, but that's the world we're living in. And we would do well not to be too yoked too closely with those kind of people either. It's a paradox of sorts. This world is so close to Sodom and Gomorrah that we really need to keep our eyes open. We truly do. And our world is very alluring. When I first started in the Church of God, back in the middle 60s, when you pulled into the parking lot, you saw a lot of clunkers there. You wondered how they ever made it to church. You don't see that anymore. We've done pretty well as a people. We've been very blessed. And we've got to be very careful that we're not choked by the riches of this world. We're warned about that in the parable of the sower of the seed. We've got to constantly be on guard. We need to be on guard with our Sabbath keeping. I was mentioning to the brethren in Moorhead a couple of weeks ago, and I include myself in this. I hear a lot of people talking as I go around to the churches of God. And a lot of what I hear that goes on Friday nights and on these long summer days doesn't sound like very good Sabbath keeping to me. We need to watch that we're not too close to the world. Turn with me, please, to 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 15. Like I said, brethren, it's so easy because we're just a handful in this world. And it's so easy to get sucked into this world. 1 John, the second chapter. That beloved apostle, the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast, warned this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last time, and we're in the latter days, I think we know that. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. And this isn't talking about the beast. This is talking about the society that we're living in, and we're surrounded by it. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It's the society that we're living in. And we've got to be worried about that. The poles of the world. And we're surrounded by this stuff. And again, look at the powerful admonition again, this time from Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, if you would. Again, another old, maybe an old worn out adage or cliche, but the old frog in the water story. If we were to just freeze time and to go back and look at what's on television, what's in the movies, and what doesn't even make us blush anymore, and roll back the clock to say 1955 or 56, why, we would be appalled at what doesn't even make us blush anymore. We just wouldn't believe it. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Paul wrote, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And now he tells us why. "For what fellowship has unrighteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" I mean, what do the two have in common? They have nothing in common. "And what concord has Christ with Belial?" And that word just means evil or wickedness. "Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." And again, brother, not to beat up on anybody, but I've heard some people in God's church say, "Oh, when the trick-or-treaters come, I have some candy for them. It's easier than trying to explain why I don't celebrate it." Is that not cozying up? And is that not
having agreement with the temple of God with idols? And not to beat up on anybody. Well, I've heard people say, oh, the sale on candy at Valentine's, I couldn't pass up that heart shape of chocolates. It was such a good sale on that. I mean, not to beat up on anybody, but is that not violating this? There was a time, well, whatever. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I've been out with people. Oh, I don't want to make a scene about the bacon bits and stuff. I'll just pick you around them. I mean, come on, folks. And will be a father unto you, and shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I mean, I contend that stuff's frog in the water stuff. Am I being just a, am I being an old worldwide prude? I don't think so. Does this mean we should be recluses? I mean, there are huge religions that they think that's the most noble thing of their religion, for men and women to go off in monasteries and spend their whole life not talking. They think that's noble. Is that what Jesus Christ meant? Not at all. He told us to be separate spiritually. But we're to be lights to the world. We're supposed to be the salt. We're supposed to be the salt that flavors the world. We're supposed to stand out by our good example, by our bright lights, just like the hymn we sang today. We're supposed to be the lower lights. The Father and Jesus, they're the light tower. But we're the lower lights that guide the ships into the harbor. Let's go to John 17, verse 15. Jesus was having this, what some have called the last sermon, his last heartfelt talk with his men, and by extension to us. He said in verse 15, I pray or I ask, and he's praying to the Father on our behalf. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil, or by implication here, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify or keep them holy through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We're here to overcome the world, but not to be part of the world. So we've got to overcome self, we've got to overcome the world. And then probably the hardest of those three pitches that we've got to throw to get that last out is to overcome the evil one. And again, he's the most subtle. He's the most subtle of all. And again, he's done a wonderful job of portraying himself as this cute little guy in the red stocking with a little pitchfork running around. He's a cute little devil, isn't he? We say things like that. But again, let's zero in on who he really is. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Recognize who the evil one is. I forget which one of the two it was that nearly lost his life. Well, it was Siegfried or Roy. But he came to terms about what a lion is. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter wrote it down here for us. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, a hungry, roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Because make no mistake about it, he hates us with every fervent desire, every hateful passion you can think of. Just as much as a roaring lion that hasn't eaten for a week would devour us if he could. We won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And I know you probably have these scriptures committed to memory, but let's look at who Satan was when he was called Lucifer, the shining star of the dawn. He was great in his day. He was probably, next to the Word, God's most beloved created being. Maybe friends of God for billions and billions of aeons, as we're able to understand time. Who knows how many billions of aeons with every bit of his being to see that we don't get anywhere near that relationship that he once had with God. Breaking in verse 12, it starts off talking about the king of Tyre. And as I think Bill mentioned in a sermon maybe 2 months ago, This couldn't be talking about the king of Tyre because he didn't exist at this time. This is strictly prophecy right here. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden. So this couldn't be talking about the king of Tyre. This has to be talking about the former Lucifer. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists all these precious stones that were his covering. And he says here, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. No doubt he was a wonderful musician. Probably had a beautiful voice. It makes me sort of speculate why our music today is so perverted. And that's the only word I can think of for the music of today. I hope I don't offend any hip-hoppers or rappers or hard rock musicians or anything. But no doubt he's the influencer of the music today. No doubt he at one time was a wonderful musician and a wonderful singer. You were the anointed cherub that covered. His wings covered the very throne of God. I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. You know, I think sometimes we forget, if we don't review, that at one time Lucifer was the created son of God. And the angels were the sons of God. The ones that are still holy and righteous today are the children of God, the created children of God. By the multitude of your merchandise, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you've sinned. Therefore, I'll cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You know, now he's ugly. But at one time, Lucifer was beautiful. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It will devour you. I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. And they that know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more. He possesses all this power now to do the things that he's doing. And he has the ability right now to destroy us if we let him. But there's going to come a time when people are going to just look at him with just pity and say, this is the being that was able to do the things that he was allowed to do? And just walk by and just kind of wag our tongues at him when he's brought down. And that's why, while he has this short little time, that he's able to do the things that he's going to do. And that's why he's so bitter. And that's why he's pulling out all of this fury that he's allowed to enact at this time. Looks kind of bleak for us right now, doesn't it? We've got to defeat ourselves. We've got to defeat this world. And we've got to try to somehow defeat this evil being that's out to destroy us. The bases are loaded. The game's on the line. We've got to find a way to save the day, to pull the game out, defeat our human natures. Defeat the fools of the world. Defeat the evil one. How are we going to do this? Let's turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Let's go to the bullpen. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And here we find the motto, the slogan, the banner for the Church of God International. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And here's our weapons. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We won't turn there, but in the 119th Psalm, verse 172, it says that the commandments of God are righteousness. And that's all 10 of them. That includes the 4th one. Includes the 7th one. And again, it's such an amazing almost an irony that the very people that are fighting so hard for the Ten Commandments, their churches, put so many people to death for wanting to keep the fourth one. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. In verse 15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Soldiers and construction workers, they wear their steel-toed boots, and their good thick boots. They don't go around barefoot, and we can't go around spiritually barefoot. We've got to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, and that faith is the faith of Jesus Christ, and that's the gift of God. It's the gift of His Holy Spirit, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And by implication, that means the wicked one. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." And that's the knowledge of the plan of God. And we can't know the plan of God unless we're keeping the holy days. And we have a whole branch of God's church, what we used to call the parent organization, that's thrown the holy days out the window. No longer keeps them. And you can only know the plan of God and understand it by keeping the seven annual holy days. That's the only way you can understand them. And the sword of the Spirit. And that's the written word of God, the Holy Bible. Keep your places here. And let's turn over quickly, just one verse. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 12. Just one verse here. It's a powerful verse. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Can't get much deeper than that. Can't cut much more closer than that. It gets right to the heart of the matter. It leaves no doubt anywhere. Verse 18 back here in Ephesians. "Praying always with prayer and supplication in spirit." Again, we won't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul admonishes us to pray without ceasing. That's how you get results. To never quit praying. To keep going continually to the throne of grace. That's how you get results. We won't turn there, but the story of the unjust judge, how that woman just kept going there continually, and she just bugged the daylights out of him. And he gave her what she wanted because he was just tired of listening to her. And then Jesus just goes on to say, well, if the unjust judge would listen, how much more your Holy Father, who loves you and cares about you, will be glad to give you an answer, because He cares about you. You know, as dramatic as it was, and it was dramatic, I really get the chills when I watch movies like The Natural. Of course, that was all fantasy. But you know that 1926 World Series? That was a real story. That actually happened. And I'm a big fan of President Reagan. I make no doubt of it. I don't make any bones about that. And to watch him portray Grover Cleveland Alexander, and to stand out there with all that courage, and to strike out Tony Lazzari, that gave me a thrill to watch that. And to see him throw those three strikes past him and to save that World Series, that gave me chills and gave me a thrill. But we're going to have to be even more crafty and even more masterful if we're going to be able to conquer that threesome of our flesh, this world, and the evil one, and make the winning team. But brethren, when we do, we're going to be able to say what Paul said to Timothy some 200 years ago. In conclusion, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And this, too, gives me chills. I had the sad task, but also the high honor, a couple weeks ago, to stand out in the pouring down rain and to conduct the funeral service for Mrs. Geneva Tackett. One of the toughest things I've ever had to do in my life. But I had chills running up and down my spine when I concluded her service, and I said to the brethren that these words could have been written by Geneva to all of us this afternoon And as I said to close this sermon too, all of us will be able to say this someday, as we have our names written in the book of life and as we're added to the winning team. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I'm on the winning team. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.